Welcome to Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. I'm your host, Jason Allen, president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today, I want to welcome Dr. Michael McMullen to the podcast. Dr. McMullen serves here at Midwestern Seminary as professor of church history, editor of the Midwestern Journal of Theology, and is co-host. And is co-host for the Midwestern Seminary podcast, This Week in Church History. He's also a native of the United Kingdom, and he earned his bachelor, master, and doctor of theology. He is a native of the United Kingdom, and he earned his bachelor, master's, and doctor of philosophy degrees at the University of Aberdeen, Scotland. He's authored numerous books, including Hearts of Flame, Clouds of Heaven, The Passionate Preacher, and God's Polished Arrow. Dr. McMullen, welcome to Preaching and Preachers.
Thank you. I'm glad to be here.
Well, we're going to have a good time today. We're talking about the life and ministry of William Wilberforce, an individual that you have spent many years researching on, and an individual that is worthy of all of our attention. So look forward to that. But before we get into that, just a word of update from you and your ministry here for our listeners. So you've been at Midwestern Seminary now how many years?
22 years.
22 years. Teaching church history, and in the course of recent months, you and Dr. John Mark Yates launched the This Week in Church History podcast, and tell us how you're enjoying that.
Well, it's been described that he's the historical one and I'm the hysterical one, so maybe that's a good reflection of how things are, but it's been really good, I think, to be reminded and to remind listeners of some of the great Christian giants that have gone before. The examples they are and the role models and what we can learn and put into practice.
Well, I'm thankful for your ministry through the podcast and your ministry here. You focused over the years, obviously, on Wilberforce, Jonathan Edwards, and others. And I guess just, again, before we get into the meat of the conversation today on Wilberforce, I'd be curious, and our listeners no doubt as well, what drew you towards church history?
I was drawn by the stories that I read soon after my conversion at 16, some of the great Christian biographies of missionaries and preachers. And I think God kind of took me in that way, and I wanted to learn more about them and again, their stories and how they impacted the church. And that was it. I think I was hooked from that point on.
And you studied at Aberdeen, completing 3 degrees. How did you enjoy that experience, especially the PhD there?
It was good. It was a challenge. You had professors there that covered the whole spectrum from atheist to conservative evangelical. So to me, that was a really good challenge. It was my desire to learn at an institution that would challenge me in my own faith and my own walk and why I believed what I did. And I came out stronger, I'm sure, at the end.
Well, we're glad you did and glad you studied there and glad you're now here serving at Midwestern Seminary. And again, we're talking today about the life and ministry of William Wilberforce. Now, how many years ago, roughly, did Wilberforce become a source of primary focus for you?
About 12 years ago, there was a renaissance of interest in Wilberforce with the bicentennial celebration of the end of the slave trade in Britain, and a movie was made. And it actually happened in a dream. I was woken and thought suddenly about Wilberforce's diaries and how much I would like to read those. I searched and couldn't find them. And it was really a trail from there to discover that they did exist, but they'd not been transcribed or published.
And so elaborate a touch on that project that you are currently in the midst of, and I know you're looking to bring closure to that sooner than later. But for our listeners, again, I think they'd be fascinated by your work in this regard.
Yeah, Wilberforce wrote about 1 million words of diaries. 900,000 of them are classed as a diary. About 70,000 of them are his spiritual journals, as he referred to them, his spiritual reflections, his pilgrimage, and the people he met, the reflections that he did, the prayers he prayed, and how he lived as a believer. They were never meant to be read by anyone apart from his wife. they were to be destroyed on his death, and thankfully were not. I will publish the journals in this coming year with Christian Focus. And then I'm part of a project with professors in Britain to produce a full critical annotated edition of all of the diaries with Oxford. So this should appear in the coming years.
So give us the broad contours of the life and ministry of William Wilberforce.
He was born in 1759. He dies in 1833. He was born in the town that I'm from, Hull, in England. I visited his house several times as a child and as a young person, never imagining that he would become the kind of focus of my life, providentially, really. He comes from a very wealthy family. He's goes to Cambridge. He doesn't study well. He becomes friends with William Pitt the Younger. And both of them enter politics together as young men. But it's nothing serious for Wilberforce. It's more that he's there with a friend and has no real aim in life. He's converted or reawakened maybe at the age of 25 into 26 and suddenly becomes a very active and committed evangelical. His whole life turns around from what he's been, and he suddenly becomes this kind of firebrand for affecting the culture of Britain in so many ways, especially in trying for abolition.
So his spiritual journey, what do we know about that?
As a boy of age 9, he's sent away from Hull by his mother to London to stay with his aunt and uncle. They're evangelicals. His father has just died, and she's not well. He stays with them for about 2 years. They are friends and supporters of George Wycliffe and John Newton. He meets John Newton. He becomes a kind of father to him. And when his mother hears that he's becoming Methodist, which was really a name for an evangelical, then she comes down to London and brings him back by force, really. He's heartbroken leaving the circle of friends and the spiritual influence. And the letters that he writes at that time, even as an 11-year-old, seem to indicate that he really was a believer even then. But he is converted or reawakened at the age of 25. He goes on one of these grand tours of Europe. He chooses a man to go with him. He doesn't know he's an evangelical. Isaac Milner, an incredible man, both in size and intellect. And they read the Greek New Testament together. And he is certainly brought to a point of questioning at that time. And then soon after, gives his life to Christ.
And about how old was he at that juncture?
About 25, 26.
Okay. And then... Take us from there as to his deepening awarenesses and his prick consciousness relates to the slave trade in particular.
He senses almost immediately the call of God on his life. He discerns that, you know, God has something for him to do, but he's not sure what. Evangelicals and politics at that time simply didn't mix, and he couldn't understand that there would be a future in Parliament for a believer, which, of course, kind of boggles the mind today. So, you know, again, he goes to reestablish his friendship with John Newton. And John Newton, thankfully and wisely, persuades him that what God could do with an evangelical in Parliament, the world, you know, could never imagine. And so Wilberforce is persuaded to stay there. And Newton tells him that he had prayed that, you know, God would one day bring Wilberforce back to him. He is approached to become the kind of parliamentary spokesman for abolition. He's presented with evidence by Thomas Clarkson and others about the horrors of the slave trade. And he visits a slave ship and sees the horrors of this. And then in 1789, really only 2 or 3 years after his conversion, he gives his initial speech in Parliament about the horrors of the slave trade.
About how old was he when he entered Parliament?
He's 20, 24.
And about how long did he serve in Parliament?
He retires in 1825 officially, so he's there for, you know, 50 years, really.
Begin to unpack for us a little bit both his passion, his conviction around the slave trade, and then kind of procedurally anything that would be of note as to how decade after decade he was able to awaken the consciences of his countrymen.
Yeah, he is horrified at how things are with the slave trade. Like many people in Britain, they'd been fed lies about the conditions of slaves and their travel. They were told that they were being brought almost on a luxury cruise, and they had food and drink and entertainment, that the work when they arrived at where they were going was not difficult. They could stay with family and be married. And of course, it was all untrue. The interesting thing is, it was illegal to have slaves in Britain. You could have them in the colonies, but not on English soil. So, of course, the average person had no idea how bad things were. When he saw for himself, then he gave this speech in Parliament and said he knew, when he contemplated the magnitude of the subject, the horrors and how awful it was, and the weakness of him as the one, the advocate bringing this forward, he was terrified and concerned that it wouldn't be successful. But he said that his mind was completely made up for abolition because of the wickedness of the evil, that he would not rest till he'd effected it personally, the abolition. And so from 1789, almost every year for a decade from that point, he would bring a bill for abolition. He got very close at times, but things were used to affect the votes. And of course, there were vested interests. He had massive opposition. And then with the French Revolution, everything like this really got put on the back burner.
So you mentioned he became increasingly horrified over the circumstances of the slaves. How did he become aware of those circumstances? Was it through letters, through conversations? Was he ever in a context to see with his own eyes the treatment they were receiving?
Yeah, pamphlets and books would be produced, and charts would be shown showing the inside of slave ships. A model of the slave ship Brooks was made, and you could see how there really wasn't room for so many human beings on these ships. And then when he personally inspected a ship to see the conditions, Thomas Clarkson would travel the length and breadth of Britain collecting evidence to show as well in a trunk that he carried around. And this would be used to garner public opinion. They had hundreds of thousands of signatures on petitions that they would use. So a big part of it was trying to influence and affect public opinion.
Not everyone appreciated his message.
No. He had massive opposition. The whole of the British economy was built on slavery. If you go to Britain today and see the great stately homes, then the majority of these were built on the backs of slaves, quite literally.
But not slaves in Britain itself,
no.
Overseas slaves.
Yes. The wealth and the income that Britain would receive from this trade. Who was about to give that up? Well, really nobody involved in the trade. But many of the banks today in Britain were created at this time to handle the amount of wealth coming into Britain. And so you're going against the whole of, you know, the British economy. You're going against so many people in the British government who have a vested interest in slavery. And he received death threats. He was physically assaulted on the street by ship's captains. This necessitated him traveling with an armed bodyguard to protect him. He was challenged to a duel for his life because of what he was trying to do.
And so how did Wilberforce's family and friends respond to him being threatened? Do they encourage him to back off, or do they embolden him?
And that was one of the great things about Wilberforce. He has a loving family. He's married. Barbara, an evangelical with a very similar outlook. So they bring their children up in a house of faith, a house of encouragement and God's word and prayer and everything else. So he had all that support, but he gathered around him, or really maybe more accurately, he attracted a circle of friends. We have the Clapham Circle, those who would, they would gather together in each, you know, each other's homes. They would pray with each other. They would mentor and counsel and support. I mean, it was an incredible organization that he had, all these godly people. And then he had all the support from Christians in the churches too, who knew what it was that he was doing.
So for preachers and pastors and ministers listening to our podcast today, what would you encourage us to take from the life and ministry of Wilberforce?
To not give up, to realize that even though we are in a fight for right, for good, for God, for the gospel, that not everything is going to go well in worldly terms. Wilberforce had all this opposition. He had his own physical ailments, ulcerative colitis, incredibly painful. He becomes addicted to heroin. He's got a curvature of the spine to deal with, this metal frame that he wears under his clothes, a genetic eye disorder, and all the while trying to fight for these two great objects that he believes God has lain on him. And he sees success, but many times he fails and falls himself in his own spiritual walk. But all the more, he'll rely on the Holy Spirit. So just because we are in ministry or you know, some avenue of working for God doesn't mean everything's going to go well all the time.
And about how old was Wilberforce when Parliament voted to abolish the slave trade?
He's 47 when they abolished the trade. He's 73 when slavery itself is ended.
Okay.
He'll die 3 days after the vote. And the way that Britain will do this, they'll pay the equivalent today of $2 billion to slaveholders to gain this vote.
So, again, when we think about 21st century ministry, 21st century evangelicals being men and women of conviction and strength, I mean, what does this say to us, those of us who are involved in, let's say, the pro-life movement, other issues of social concern? What can we learn from Wilberforce?
Well, we learned that we need to get, you know, to have a full discernment of what God might do through us, to be certain of what it is that God is calling us to do. Wesley wrote his last letter ever to Wilberforce and said that, you know, if God had not called him to do this, then how could he be successful with all evil railed against him? And yet he believed that God had called him, and so he should go on in the might of God and see the success that God could bring about. So we need to be certain what it is that God is calling us to do. And to get, you know, the greatest vision that we can of what God might use us for. And of course, when we think of things like human trafficking or abortion or, you know, sexual trafficking, whatever it might be, then of course these evils are things that Wilberforce himself would have been committed to. We need men and women who would be Wilberforces today, rooted in God's word, you know, walking in the Spirit, strong prayer lives, supporters and encouragers and mentors, people who will be there with us as we do this great thing.
Dr. McMullen, thank you so much for the conversation today. We look forward to seeing your published work coming out here soon with Christian Focus, and we pray it gets a wide reading and that many, many will draw encouragement and really fortitude as they review the life and work of William Wilberforce.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you for being with us today and for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, go to my website, jasonkallen.com. That's jasonkallen.com.